Delighted that you've made it your decision to be here tonight, and I hope that included bringing your Bible with you. And as we open our Bibles together and study about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven, if that's the kind of thing that you're interested in, then you've come to the right place. That's what we're doing tonight and tomorrow night and every night, opening our Bible and talking about things that pertain to serving God. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about the blood of Christ. If you have a non-Christian friend or neighbor, I encourage you to bring them for that study. We're going to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. And then on Wednesday, we'll raise the question, will Christ reign on earth for 1,000 years? We'll talk about that, and from the vantage point of how most of our religious friends believe and teach a concept called premillennialism. Is that true? And then on Thursday evening, we'll talk about the seduction of Joseph from Genesis 39, how she seduced him, he resisted her, and we'll talk about some results came about. And then on Friday evening, we'll call that selling and stirring. We'll talk about Ahab and Jezebel, of how that Ahab sold himself to do evil because Jezebel stirred him up. And we'll talk about those principles on Friday evening. We've been talking for several times about how that we'll talk about authority tonight. We're going to talk about the principle of Bible authority and seek to answer a number of questions. What does authority have to do with religion anyway? Does authority relate to religion? And furthermore, how do we know what is authorized when it comes to Bible authority? And after all, what is Bible authority? Those and other questions we're going to seek to answer in our study tonight. So let's talk about authority. This is a simple study of how authority works in religion. I'm going to cover a number of points and cover a lot of ground this evening. So I bear with you. I ask you to bear with that and pay close attention and pay close attention to the passages that we're talking about, because we're going to be talking about a number of principles tonight. Let's start with this. Let's raise the question of what is authority. When we talk about authority, we need to define authority. What are we talking about when we talk about authority? Well, the English word translated authority simply means the power to command or to enforce laws, to exact obedience, to determine or to judge. It simply means that someone has the right or the authority to command us to do something. Well, the word in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus said, all authority is given to me both in heaven and on earth, the word that is translated authority, Vine says it means the power or rule of government, the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. So it simply talks about the fact that God has authority and God has the right to tell us what to do. That's the concept of authority, the right to exact obedience, to give commands, to expect obedience. Now, when we talk about authority, let's understand something about inherent authority. Inherent authority is authority that one has because of who they are. God, because He is God, has inherent authority because He's God. An illustration of that might be that I have authority over my money because it's my money. You don't have authority over my money. I have authority over my money that's in my pocket. That's inherent authority. Now, there is such a thing as delegated authority. This authority is received from one who has inherent authority. And we might talk about how that God has given man authority to do something, because God has delegated that authority to man. I might take my money out of my pocket, of which I have inherent authority, and give it to you to spend for me, and now you have delegated authority. Only because I, who have inherent authority, have delegated you to spend that money. So tonight in our study, we're talking about authority. There will be times we talk about God has all authority, no one else has any authority. And what we're talking about there is inherent authority. But then we might talk about we have authority to do thus and so in religion. We're talking there about delegated authority. And understanding that difference will help us in our understanding of the principles of authority. Now, I know what authority is. Let's talk about a second thing. Let's consider that God has authority over man. God, because He is God, has authority over man. For example, He is God. In Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 14, when Moses asked God, who shall I say has sent me? God's response was to say, the I am has sent thee. That is, this is an affirmation of the eternal nature of God. He is God. He is eternal. Well, furthermore, we read in Revelation 4 and in verse 8 that God is called the Almighty. So He is eternal and He is the Almighty. God, because He is God, has authority over man. Furthermore, he is the creator of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and verse 1. The Hebrew writer would talk about he who made all things is God. So he is the creator of the universe. He's infinite in wisdom. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So God is infinite in his wisdom. He's also one who has all authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. So when it comes to inherent authority, in religion, only God has authority. There is none for anyone else to have. All authority has been given in heaven and on earth. Now, if God has authority, that means that whatever he says is authoritative. So that says that his word that he has uttered, the word that he has revealed, becomes the source of authority. The word that God has revealed is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means the Bible, the word of God, is given by the breath of God. So that means it is authoritative, because after all, he has authority. Furthermore, a violation of his law, a violation of his word, becomes sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Now, I might write a law, but that doesn't mean you've committed sin when you violate that law. But when God writes a law and you violate the law, that constitutes sin. That tells me his word is authoritative. The word of God can be taught with authority. Paul told Titus, these things command with all authority. Why? Because it is the inspired word of God that came from God who has all authority. Now, I might write something, but you can't teach it with all authority. But the things that God has revealed, because God revealed it, can be taught with all authority. Furthermore, the Bible tells us we cannot alter or change the word. We're not to add to nor take away from the revelation of God. That tells me it is authoritative. And furthermore, I might add, that we are judged by the very words. Jesus said, the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now here's what I've learned. What I've learned from all of that is that God has all authority. That means his word is authoritative, so God has authority over man. But let's go a step further. I know what authority is, and I know God has authority over man, but let's talk about the need for authority. Why do we need to talk about authority? I know God has authority. But why do we need to talk about authority? Well, let's consider the Bible talks about an order of authority. The Bible talks about an order of authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3. The text says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So here is the order that God has given. Here we have woman, but this text said that man is head over woman. This text also says that Christ the Son is head over man, and that God the Father is head over Christ. Now that involves a lot of discussion, and we could talk a great deal about that, but all I want you to see this evening is that there is an order of authority. Just as the Son submits to the Father, and man submits to Christ, and the woman submits to man, that tells me there is a need for authority for what we do in religion. But let's go even further than that. I want you to consider now that man has no authority in the sense that man is not his own authority. You remember well Jeremiah chapter 10 and in verse 23, where Jeremiah said that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps. One reason for that would be Proverbs 14 and in verse 12, or 16 and verse 25 says essentially the same. And the text says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There are things that man has in his own mind that he thinks to be right, but it ends up being the wrong direction. So man is not his own authority. Now let's talk about following authority. We're still developing the idea of the need for authority. There is an order of authority given in the Scriptures. Man is not his own authority. Let's talk about the principle of either following or not following authority. And is there any consequence for not following the authority of God? Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Let's take the case of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. In Genesis 4, beginning at verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now let's talk about what took place in this text in Genesis chapter 4. We have two brothers, they're named Cain and Abel. Each of them attempted to serve their God. Each of them brought an offering before the Lord. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. The text says the Lord respected Abel's offering, and the Lord did not respect Cain's offering. What was the difference in the offerings? Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That implies and tells me that Cain's sacrifice was not by faith. What does that mean? Does that mean that somehow that Abel came and said, you know what, I really believe God's going to accept mine, but Cain says, I don't think he will mine. That's not the idea. What does it mean to do something by faith? How does faith come? Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. To do something by faith means you're following the direction of the word. That means that Cain did not follow the directions of the word. One followed authority and the other did not. Now I'm understanding the need for authority. But let's go again and notice in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, in the case of Nadab and Abihu, is there a need for following authority? Here we have the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took of his censer and put fire in it. It put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. We'll stop there and come back to verse 2. The text says they offered profane fire. The New International calls that an unauthorized fire. I know it was unauthorized because the rest of the verse goes on to say, which he had not commanded them. So here is something unauthorized. God did not command. They were not following authority. Any problem there? Well, let's see at verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Here's another case of not following the authority of God. Now I'm understanding the need for authority. I know what authority is. Secondly, I know that God has authority over man. And thirdly, I see there is a need for authority. Now let's talk about the fact that we must have Bible authority for all that we do in religion. So I encourage you to get your Bible now, and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, if you will. And I want us to look at verse 5 and talk about some things found in the context. As you're turning to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, let me remind you that the book of Hebrews draws a parallel between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. And by that I simply mean that there were things in the Old Testament that served as a type and a shadow, or served as a model, if you please, of the greater to come. There is something to learn by going back and looking at the model or the type or the shadow of that which was the greater to come. And let's see what he says. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he could not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. How was he instructed? For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. I want you to get the picture. That when he was building the tabernacle, what was the tabernacle? It was a type, it was a shadow, it was a model, if you please, of the greater to come. That which was the type or the shadow had to be made according to the pattern, the text said. If that which was the type or the shadow or the model, if you please, had to be made according to the pattern, how much more so the real and the true? Now let me illustrate. Let's suppose you get ready to build a house. And in the process of building the house, you go to the architect and you have them to draw the plans. In other words, you have a pattern that you're going to build the house by. And they draw the pattern just like you like it. And then you go and say, well, before I build the house, I want a model maker to build me a house. And I want him to build me a model. And you tell the model maker, I want you to make this model just like the pattern. What do you mean just like the pattern? Well, I mean by this. I mean that if it has a single-story garage on the left end of the house, I want a single-story garage on the left end of the house. If it's a two-story house, I want you to make me a two-story house. If it has a chimney on the right side of the house, I want you to put me a chimney there and a fireplace there. If it has a door in the center of the house, I want the door in the center of the house. If it has three windows across the top floor, I want three windows across the top floor. If it has a 512 pitch, I want it to have a 512 pitch. I want you to build it just like the pattern. And then you go get your general contractor and you say, I'm ready to build the real house now, and I really don't care how you build it, do it any way you want to. Does that make any sense? The point is, if the model has to be made according to the pattern, how much more so the real and the true has to be made according to the pattern. And from that I'm learning in Hebrews 18 verse 5, God has a pattern. If He had a pattern for the tabernacle, He has a pattern for the church. If He has a pattern for the tabernacle, He has a pattern for God's people today. God has a pattern. And we sang a song about this passage just a few moments ago, Colossians 3 and in verse 17. We're still establishing the fact that we must have Bible authority. We must do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, that is in what you practice and in what you teach, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. What does it mean to do something in the name of another? It doesn't mean merely to say, well, in the name of, because we can do a number of things and say, in the name of Christ, and there, that doesn't mean it's in the name of Christ, does it? What does it mean to do something in the name of another? Here's the divine commentary on Colossians 3:17, Acts 4, verse 7. This is when the apostles were before the Sanhedrin. You remember the occasion? They were being questioned for what they preach. And the question was, when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power? That means authority. In other words, they're saying, who authorized you to preach in this name? Who's told you you could do this? That's their question. But notice how they word it. By what power, or here's another way of wording it, or by what name have you done this? What they're asking is, who authorized you to do the teaching you're doing? To do something in the name of another means to do it by their authority. So to do all things in the name of Christ means to do all things by the authority of Christ. Follow the pattern. If a law officer comes to your door and he says, open up in the name of the law. What does he mean? Because he mentioned law? That doesn't mean that you'd all do, because anybody could holler law. He means the authority of the law. I have a court order in my hand. Open up in the name of the law. There is a court order that says you need to open up. The law has authorized me to say that. That's what he means. All things must be done in the name of Christ. Let's turn to 2 John and in verse 9. We must abide within the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The American Standard renders that whoever goes onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ. What I'm learning from this text is we have this rim of the doctrine of Christ that has been revealed by God, the authoritative Word of God, and if our doctrine or our practice is outside the rim of the doctrine of Christ, we no longer have fellowship with God. We must have authority for all that we do in religion. We must abide within the doctrine of Christ. Let's add another point to that, and that is Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, as well as in chapter 5, Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. If Christ is the head of the church, that means we take our direction from Him. If we take the direction from ourselves or from some other man, Christ is no longer the head. And listen to this carefully as I suggest to you this. That if this principle of following Bible authority is true, or is not true rather, then we can do anything we want to do in religion. And I mean absolutely anything, you name it. Someone said, oh, we don't have to have authority for what we do. We can do anything we want to in the name of religion. All right? If we don't have to have Bible authority, we can do anything we want to do, and I mean absolutely anything. You name it, we could do it. If it doesn't make any difference what we believe, if it doesn't make any difference about following Bible authority, we can do anything we want to do. But let's go even further. I now know what authority is. And I know that God has authority over man, and I know the need for authority, and I know we have to have Bible authority. But let's raise the question, how is authority established? How do I know what God has authorized? How do I know what God's trying to teach me in the Scriptures? How do I know that? Because there are examples of things that we wouldn't follow. Judas went out and hung himself, didn't he? We don't do that. Why don't we do that? And so how do I know what's authorized? What is God trying to tell me what to do? And I want to tell you, we're living in a time when some of our own brethren are ridiculing the idea of following command, example, and inference. There is a call in the present day for a new hermeneutics. And the call says that we no longer should be following that old pattern of command, example, and inference, because that's old and outdated. It came with the restoration movement, we're told. And that's old and that's outdated, and we're ridiculed as being the CEI, brethren, command, example, and inference. And we're no longer following the command, example, and inference. What we are looking at is merely the direction or the command of God and the principle of love. And I want to warn you and tell you that when we do away with command, example, and inference from the Scriptures, we're doing away with the very pattern that Jesus taught and the apostles taught. We're setting the stages for apostasy. Encourage you now to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. Jesus taught about love. Let's see what he said and how he said it. John chapter 13, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." We hear a lot about love today, don't we? Oh, we need to love one another. I say amen. We need more love. I say amen to that. We need to teach on love. I say amen. Let's get with it. Let's preach on love. But while we're talking about love, let's see what Jesus said. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. And by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Do you see what Jesus just did? What he said was, "A new commandment I give to you." How's he teaching here? He's teaching by command or direct statement. That is a direct command. "I command you to love one another." Jesus must have thought commands were pretty important, because he just gave one. But what else did he say about love? "As I have loved you," he said, "love one another." That's an approved example. The example of Jesus, if that isn't approved, pray tell me what an approved example would be. That's an approved example, isn't it? "As I have loved you." He must have thought his example was pretty powerful. It's not all he said. Look at verse 35. "By this all will know that you are my disciples." Something is going to be inferred from that. People are going to look at the love you have for one another and infer from that that you are my disciples. Jesus just used command, example, and inference. Show, tell, and imply. That's how we teach anything, by the way. We're either showing them, we're telling them, or we're implying, aren't we? It's what Jesus just did. But let's go to another text. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts the 15th chapter. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. If you're not familiar with Acts chapter 15, I encourage you to get your Bible open and turn to Acts 15. Get your pencil ready and mark some things in the margin of your text. Particularly if you're younger and you haven't battled some of the battles over some of the questions of Bible authority, you'll be facing this in the future. You'll be facing days where the question of Bible authority and how do we establish authority, and you'll hear the call and the plea for a new hermeneutic. When you get your Bibles out and you get ready to look at Acts 15, because you'll need Acts 15 to show people that we do follow command, example, and inference, because that's exactly what the apostles did. Here the question in Acts 15 is concerning the matter of circumcision. Is it binding? And how was it settled? And how was the question approached? Well, I want you to notice, beginning at verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Let's get ahead of ourselves. Drop over to verse 28. When they finally concluded the meeting, this was not a meeting to vote and determine. They're trying to determine exactly what God has said about the matter, not making a vote on what they believed. But look at verse 28. When they finally come to the conclusion, they concluded that this conclusion came from the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit not to lay anything harder upon us. In other words, what we have concluded came from the Holy Spirit. How did they know what the Holy Spirit thought about that? Well, let's start now at verse 7. Let's drop down. Let's start at verse 7. Verses 7 through 11, we have a speech made by Peter. Verse 12, there is a speech made by Paul and Barnabas. Verse 13 to 21, there is a speech made by James. What does James say? Verses 13 to 21, James appeals to a direct statement or a command from God. What did he say? After this, they became silent, and James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how that God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this words of the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." And now where does he quote? He's quoting from Amos 9. What did Amos 9 say? "After this I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up." Now watch. Watch verse 17. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." You ready to underline? "Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Here is a direct statement from Amos 9, where Amos had said the Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles without being converted and becoming Jews. Gentiles can be saved. That's a direct statement. But that wasn't all the speeches. Let's turn to verse 12. Verse 12, Paul and Barnabas spoke, and they appealed to an approved example. Let's see what they said. "Then the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring," are you watching now, "how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Don't forget where you are. You're in Acts 15. Acts 13 and 14, two chapters before, is the first missionary journey. They've been out preaching to Gentiles. And what were they doing when they're preaching to the Gentiles? They're not requiring circumcision. How do we know that they're not requiring circumcision was approved of God? Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. "The miracles and wonders." They go in and they preach and they work a miracle. That shows what they did God approved of. So now we have an approved apostolic example. The Gentiles were being saved without being circumcised. That's how we know. All right, let's go again. Start at verse 7. Peter stood up and he spoke. What's he speak about? He speaks about inference. This is what we saw in Acts 10. This is what we saw in Acts 11. This is what we see in Acts 15. What'd he say? He said, "Men and brethren," I'm reading at the middle of verse 7. "You know how a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God who knows their hearts acknowledged them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." What was your conclusion, Peter? Verse 9, "and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor are we able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved in the same manner as they." You see what he's saying? He's saying, when we saw the Holy Spirit fall on the household of Cornelius, we inferred that they're now gospel subjects. But keep your finger there. Keep your finger there. Let's go back to Acts 11. Let's establish this from Acts chapter 11. Do you remember when Peter was called on the carpet in Acts 11 for going to the household of Cornelius? He related the matter to the Jews by order, the text said. Told them exactly what happened in the order it took place. And he said at verse 17, "if God gave them the same gift, even as he did unto us," this is Acts 11, 17, "who was I that I could withstand God?" Now verse 17, "when they heard this, they became silent." Peter hadn't said a word about a command, nor has he said a thing about an example. He just said Cornelius received the Holy Spirit when we baptized him, and we didn't require circumcision, but the Holy Spirit fell on him. What they conclude, look at verse 18. "When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then has God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." Where'd they get that? They inferred that. That was a necessary inference. What I'm suggesting to you here in Acts chapter 15 is that the apostles appeal to command, example, and inference. And when somebody tells you it's old, you say, "Amen, it is old." When they say it's outdated, you say, "Absolutely not." Because it was used by the apostles, it was used by our Lord. That's how you establish Bible authority, command, example, or inference. It's exactly how that's done. Now that's how we learn about the Lord's Supper. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Because it is a direct command. "This do in remembrance of me." Well, why do we take of it every week? Or why do we do it on the Lord's Day? And only on the Lord's Day? Somebody says, well, I'll tell you what, we've got a command. No, we don't have a command about that. There's not a command in all the Bible about the day. Not a single one. Matthew to Revelation. What we have is an example. When the disciples came together upon the first day of the week, Paul preached to them. Remember that? That's all we have about the day is an example. So how do you know it's approved? Remember when Eutychus fell out the window? Remember that? Remember the miracle being performed and raising him? Remember that? That's how I know it was approved. What about the necessary inference? What about the frequency of the Lord's Supper? You won't find a direct command that says every first day of the week. You don't even find an example that says they met this week and they met next week and they met the next week. That is inferred. That as often as the first day of the week comes around, just like the Sabbath day. As often as the Sabbath day came around, they were to observe the Sabbath day. So likewise, as often as the first day of the week comes around, it is to be observed. Now, let's add another thing. Let's talk about applying a Bible authority and spend the rest of our time there and the lesson will be yours. We know how it's established. We know we need it. We know we must have it. Let's talk about applying a Bible authority. If we know something about Bible authority and we understand this principle of Bible authority, but we don't know how to use it, it is of no value to us. So let's talk about applying a Bible authority. Let's first of all talk about the difference in generic and specific authority. There is a difference. I want us to understand that when a command is left in the generic, we could choose any specific within that generic. Let me illustrate. When God told Noah to build an ark, if he had said, build an ark of wood, if that had been the instruction, then Noah could choose any kind of wood. If the generic was wood, he could choose cedar and oak and walnut, pine, gopher, or hickory. Any one of those would have been fine, wouldn't it? But when a command is in the specific, we cannot choose any other specific within that generic. In other words, because God said, make thee an ark of gopher wood, God specified. Then, that eliminated the use of cedar, oak, and walnut, and pine, and hickory, didn't it? So I need to understand the difference in generic and specific authority. Let's see how that works. Suppose I send you to the store with my money. Remember, I have inherent authority. I'm delegating authority to you to spend that money. And suppose I say, go buy me a canned drink. Or even I say, go get me a cola. You could buy me any kind of cola, a Coca-Cola, a Pepsi-Cola, or any other kind of cola, couldn't you? But if I specify a Pepsi-Cola, that eliminates you buying any other kind of cola that would be in the generic, doesn't it? We understand that principle. Well, let's try that on for size with the gopher wood. If God had said wood and left it at that, any wood would do, but gopher wood means no other kind of wood could be chosen. Well, let's notice another example. In 2 Kings chapter 5, God told Naaman by the man of God to go dip 7 times in the river of Jordan. Remember that? Even Naaman recognized that when he specified Jordan, that eliminated the use of any other river because he raised the question, are not the Abana and the Pharpa rivers better than all the rivers of Damascus? Remember that? He understood that principle. Let's go again. It might be the principle of the offering of Leviticus chapter 14. Had God left that in the generic of animal, any animal would do. But since God for this offering specified a lamb, then a goat and a calf would not work. God specified. When God specifies, that eliminates all others in the generic. Well, let's take this command to praise God. When God tells us to praise Him, had He left it in the generic music, we would be at liberty to choose any music we want. But when God has specified sing, that means I have not the liberty to choose any other kind of music any more than any other animal or any other river or any other kind of wood. So let's talk about the command to sing. Let's be even more specific about that. Had God said music, we could offer singing, we could offer instrumental music, we could offer humming, or we could offer whistling, couldn't we? Wouldn't that be all right? Sure, if God had said offer music before me. I want to tell you, there's some brethren who've tried this humming. Some of supposedly non-institutional brethren have tried that. That let's all stand and hum the closing hymn. Anything wrong with that? Or let's whistle the closing hymn. What's wrong with that? I'll tell you what's wrong with that is God specified singing. When God said, singing make melody in your heart, God has specified, and that eliminates every other kind of music that could be offered, doesn't it? So that's why we don't have instrumental music, and that's why we don't whistle, and that's why we don't hum. It's because God specified the kind of music that's to be offered, and that's the command to sing. Here's another principle about application. Let's talk about the difference in aids and additions. An aid is something that expedites a command. It helps us to carry out the command. That's what we mean by expedite. When we use an aid, we're doing nothing more than what God said. There's not an addition at all. But when there is an addition, another element has been added, and we're doing more than what God commands. Now let me illustrate that. Keep in mind that an addition involves another element being added. Let's take the matter of you buying me a Pepsi. I send you to the store and I say, buy me some Pepsi. You might use an aid, like a car to get there, a sack to carry it in, or a cooler to keep it cool till you get back. When you do that, you're doing nothing more than what I said, are you? But if you buy me a Sprite or an RC Cola or a Coca-Cola, you're doing more than what I said with my money. And so consequently, what you've done is now you have an addition. Well, let's try that on for size with eating bread. In the observance of the Lord's Supper, as we did yesterday, God tells us to eat bread. We might carry out that with using a table as you have here. We might use plates as you had yesterday on the table. When we use the table and the plates, we're doing nothing more than what God said. We're eating bread. But let's suppose someone decides we're going to put blackberry jam on that bread or beef or cola on the table. Now we have another element added, and now we have an addition. One is authorized, the aid is authorized, the addition is not. You say, where is this authorized? Within the command. I'm to eat bread, and I'm doing nothing more than eating bread when I use a table or when I use plates. Let's take the command to baptize. We might baptize, and we might use a baptistry or a heater to heat the water. You don't have to have the baptistry or the heater. You don't have to have the table. We could have put the Lord's Supper on the floor. Or we could have left it outside in the grass. There's nothing wrong with that. Those are the mere aids to expedite the carrying out of the command. Same thing with the baptistry. But when we add another element, such as sprinkling, now we have an addition to the Word of God, and that's not authorized. See the difference in aids and additions? Let's take the command to build the ark. Noah might use a tool or an animal. He might use an elephant to drag the building materials to the building site. Is he doing anything more than building an ark of gopher wood? He's doing nothing more. He might use a tool to cut the wood or to place the wood in place. But now suppose he decides, I want to trim it in oak or have cedar for the roof. Now we have another element added, and now we have an addition. One is authorized, the other is not. Let's take the command to contribute, 1 Corinthians 16. As we did yesterday in the assembly, we might use a basket or a bank account. I don't suppose you have to have a basket. I suppose the men could go around and collect it in their hands, or a hat, or a box. Or maybe we could just have everybody come and just pile it in the floor. I don't know, suppose you have to have an account. I suppose you could put it all in a mason jar and put it in the freezer. Nothing wrong with that. But when you use those things, we're doing nothing more than what God said. But let's suppose we choose another day like Monday or Saturday than the day that's specified 1 Corinthians 16. Now we have an addition to the Word of God. Well, you might take the case of singing. In the matter of Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, we might use books or a tuner or a pitch pipe. We're doing nothing more than what God said. We're singing and making melody in your heart. But when we add another kind of music, another element, now we have an addition to the Word of God. Now let's thirdly talk about the silence of God. Quite often people tell us when it comes to Bible authority, God did not say not to. You ever hear that? God did not say not to. Or someone says, you know what, there is no passage that says thou shalt not. So therefore we can do that. Or where is the passage that says it's wrong to have, for example, instrumental music? So the common thought is that the silence of God gives us permission. That is the concept. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says that we are forbidden to go beyond the things that are written. Listen to what he says. He said, these things I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you should be puffed up on behalf of another. We are forbidden to go beyond what is written. Colossians chapter 2 condemns the concept of will worship. That is, will worship is anything that is according to the commandments of men, voluntary, accepted, adopted worship, whether unbidden or forbidden, something that God has not authorized us to do is will worship. That is condemning the idea that the silence of God authorizes anything that we want to do. I'll encourage you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 14. And as you're turning there, I want to talk to you about two mindsets. In every major apostasy, there has been, prior to that apostasy, there have been two mindsets that developed among brethren. Happened in the 1800s, happened again in the mid-1900s, and it'll happen again in the future. The two mindsets was that the silence of God is permissive. What does that mean? That we're at liberty to do what is not condemned. Another mindset was the silence of God is prohibitive, that is, we're forbidden to act without authority. The church split over instrumental music in 1859, over the Missionary Society in 1849, 1950s and 60s, over church support of colleges and human institutions. Why? Because two mindsets had developed, these very two mindsets. What were the mindsets? Silence is permissive, silence is prohibitive. Hebrews 7:14 tells me which one of those is true. This is speaking of the priesthood of Christ. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. He was from that tribe, in other words. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. What God had said concerning priesthood was of the tribe of Levi. Remember that? What did he say about the tribe of Judah being priest? He said nothing. Hebrews 8 said if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Remember that? Why? Because he was of the wrong tribe. He was not of the tribe of Levi. What did I just learn from that? Since Moses spoke nothing, I'm learning from that. The silence of God is not permissive. The silence of God is prohibitive. It is prohibitive, and it keeps us from doing the things that God is silent about. I want to list a number of things God has not told us, or things that God did not say not to do. For example, God did not say to use ice cream on the Lord's table, did he? If he did, tell me where the passage is. Does the silence of God give us permission? If so, why not have chocolate ice cream on the Lord's table? If we're going to have ice cream, I'd rather have chocolate than vanilla. Let's just have that. Why not? God did not say not to handle snakes as an act of worship. There are churches that do that. Perhaps here in your own state. I know they do in my state. The Bible does not say not to have church-sponsored sports. The Bible does not say not to have an offering of a bull or a lamb as a sacrifice. Where did the Bible say thou shalt not offer a bull? I don't remember that passage. Or count beads as an act of worship. Or have mechanical instruments of music, or the church going into secular business. What I'm suggesting to you is when somebody said, we can have instrumental music, for example, because there is nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not, well then let's have ice cream on the Lord's table because there is nothing that says thou shalt not have ice cream on the Lord's table. If we can have one, we can have the other. Now we understand how this principle works. Let's go back to my money again. Here's my $20 bill. And I send you to the store and I tell you to go buy me a gallon of milk and a box of cereal. How hard is that to understand? Give me a gallon of milk and a box of cereal. That involves inherent authority, the one that owns the money, delegated authority given to the one that's taking the money. Hear what we don't do. We don't reason in this circumstance, saying, you know what, it didn't say not buy candy. It didn't say don't buy meat. It didn't say don't buy colas. It didn't say don't buy magazines, so we're at liberty to buy all of that. We don't do that, do we? No, what we understand is that he only authorized us to buy milk and cereal with his money, and that's all we're going to buy with his money. Because he's the one that has inherent authority. He's delegated that authority to me, and I abide by the authority. All he authorized was to buy milk and cereal. We understand that, don't we? Talking about Bible authority, we need to understand where that applies. It applies in what we do in worship. It applies with what we do as a church. Whether or not we support organizations. Listen to this carefully. It applies to who has a right to remarry. Many are those who have sung the song of how we have to follow Bible authority. The silence of God is not permissive when it comes to church organizations and instrumental music. But when it comes to the matter of divorce and remarriage, they argue from the silence of the Scriptures. When it comes to the matter of who has a right to remarry, they forget about the fact that the Bible is our source of authority. Divine authority appeals to this principle of who has a right to marry, just like it does worship and just like it does the organization of the church, the role of elders, the role of deacons. It's a question of Bible authority. I want you to listen carefully to this point, and we're going to be done. I see a problem among non-institutional brethren over Bible authority and some of the more progressive brethren described here in these two graphs that are before you. I think there have been people who have learned the principle, but they never learned the application. And on the other hand, there are people who've learned the application and they didn't learn the principle. Let me illustrate. There are people who understand the principle of Bible authority we've been preaching tonight. They can preach it just as well as any of us. They may preach it louder and harder than any of us. And they can talk all day about book, chapter, and verse, command, example, and inference, and we have to have Bible authority for all that we do. And then they turn around and they practice something that is not authorized. They know the principle, but they didn't learn how it applied to the very thing that fit them. Some of our brethren that support human institutions can preach Bible authority as well as we do. They would say amen to everything I've said here tonight. But then they turn around and defend something that is unauthorized because they know the principle, but they never learn how that fit their application. But equal to that, there are those who've learned the application, but they never learned the principle. What do I mean by that? There are brethren who've grown up listening to sermons about instrumental music. They know instrumental music is wrong, but they don't have a clue why. And couldn't defend what they believe on that to save their life. There are those who've come to the conclusion that we cannot have church support of colleges, but they don't know why. They know we don't believe that. They know that we don't support human institutions out of the church treasury, but they don't have a clue why. And we don't have a church kitchen, but they don't have a clue why. They've learned application, but they didn't know the principle. And what's the danger? When you know the principle, but you don't know how to apply it, you let off into apostasy. And I want to tell you that when you learn the application, and if you never learn the principle behind it, when the next principle comes along, you might not know how to apply that principle because you don't know the principle. And you're ripe for apostasy as well. And therein is danger. May God help us to not only know the principle, but learn how to apply that when the next issue comes along. I realize I've gone a little while this evening, but because of the nature of a gospel meeting audience, I try to put that all in one session. And I appreciate your kindness in listening. We've talked tonight about what authority is. That God has authority, our need for it. That we must have Bible authority, how it is established, and how it is applied. May that help us as we look toward the future. If we could just have one person, young person, grasp a hold of that principle and carry it to the future. And be an elder, a preacher, or a teacher, a Bible class teacher in the future that takes that principle to the next generation. Our time is well spent tonight. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come? All together we stand and sing.